Please open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. And if you'll stand, I'll be reading verses 1 through 12. And just want to remind you that this morning is the first service, it's the closed service for Crossway Bible Church in Knoxville. So please do be praying for them. And I'll move my microphone here. Please do pray for that church as it gets started. Their first open service will be on the 23rd of February. So Greg will be preaching this morning. Isn't it a joy to know that by the Lord's grace, by your hard work and prayers, really, that church has been birthed out of this one, and to know that now the Word of God is going forth in another place, another part of our city. So to the honor of the Lord, that's a great thing. I hope you'll continue to pray and to just consider their needs, to encourage them as you meet those who are part of that church plant. So Matthew chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among all the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Please be seated. Now, what is the most important thing in life? Is it air? It's pretty important. Water? Food? Well, how about other things that the world sees as most important? Things like career, family, maybe purpose or meaning? I think even as believers, we sometimes wrestle with, well, what is the most important thing? We know that God is supposed to be most important, but sometimes we wrestle to know how it is that we live that out. Well, the Bible is very clear. What God has said is very clear about the most important thing in life. The most important thing in life, the greatest need of our lives, is to worship at the feet of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the great end to which all of history is moving, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Matthew is a book about the King. And so Matthew is a book about worship. And what we'll see this morning is really the first time the king has been worshiped in our narrative. And it's going to come from a very surprising place at a very surprising time. Now, where we stand in our text already, we've looked at Matthew chapter 1 and we looked at the lineage of the king. That is, he is the Messiah. He is the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. And Matthew put together a well-crafted lineage, a well-crafted genealogy to lay out, really, in many ways, the full scope of God's grace in the line of Christ. We see so many opportunities, so many places in that genealogy where God was gracious, where he brought in the Gentiles, where he used those who we would never use, but God does. So we've seen the lineage of the king. We've also seen the birth of the king, that he was born of a virgin, the only virgin birth in the history of the universe and the only one that there ever will be. So he is God and man. He is able then to actually accomplish the work that he set out to do. He can bring redemption because he is fully God and fully man. And we also saw that that birth was according to prophecy. Everything that was written in the Old Testament scriptures concerning the birth of Christ is, and as we will see even in our text, will be answered concerning everything that relates to his birth. God always fulfills his promises, and he does so specifically. He does so in his timing. He does so according to his will. So born of a virgin, born according to prophecy, and then we saw he was born as Emmanuel, God with us. Conceivably, Christ could have come in many forms, I guess, or he could have come in a different way than he came, and yet he had to be God with us, and he was. It says that his name is to be called Emmanuel. He was necessary for him to take on human flesh, to come and walk among us. The way God set up, the way he designed the entire universe and redemption was such that God himself took flesh so that he could in fact die for us, so that he could in fact bear our infirmities. He could in fact live a perfect life as a man so that we could have the credit for all that he had done, his righteousness as the God-man. So he was born as a king, the lineage of the king and the birth of the king. But what we'll see this morning is the first worship of the king. So we will see the king worshiped. And what I want you to remember from this morning is that the worship of the King of Kings is the wisest use of our lives and is the all-consuming purpose towards which history is moving. The worship of the King of Kings is the wisest use of our lives and is the all-consuming purpose towards which history is moving. Let's jump right into our text, chapter 2, verse 1. We have the worshipers arrive, because the focus of this entire 12 verses is on the purpose of those who come. There's lots of other things involved here, all kinds of rabbit trails to run down, but the focus here is on the worship of the king and the worshipers themselves, because this is stunning. It is stunning. If you were a Jew in the first century, if you had any idea, any concept of the Messiah, the idea that he would be worshipped in this way by these people is totally off the charts of what would be expected. So the worshipers arrive. Let's see who they are. It says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, so the worshipers arrive. And we need a little background here, right? First, it says, you know, these magi, and it talks about their arrival. Well, why is Matthew even writing this? Why does he move right from essentially the very simple narrative of Jesus' conception, right? Really, in verses 24 and 25, it says, and Joseph awoke from his sleep, as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and she called his name Jesus. Now, we don't know yet where he was born. We don't know any of the circumstances really around it. We know all of that from Luke. We don't know that in Matthew's narrative. So really, this is written to establish for us the rest of the prophecies concerning the birth of Jesus. Again, you already know he was born in Bethlehem, but we haven't heard that yet in our text. So here we have it. Matthew introduces it to us. The story of the wise men, or these magi, provides the rationale for the flight into Egypt, all right, which is also according to prophecy, and then really even moving back to Galilee. This historical narrative demonstrates Jesus' lack of acceptance by his own people, which is a theme that runs all the way throughout the book of Matthew, that he was rejected by his own people, the Jews, Israel. It demonstrates Jesus' right to rule and reign on the throne of David. All nations bow and worship him. We have the first sign of that here. And chapter 1 showed us that Jesus deserves honor as the king in the line of David, and chapter 2 shows how he begins to receive that worship. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and notice Bethlehem of Judea, not Bethlehem of Zebulun. There were several Bethlehems, all right? But this is the one that was prophesied, right? Matthew is making that very specific. And when was this? It says Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Well, we know, and actually they're trying to change it now. People would now deny that our entire dating system has been based around the birth of Christ. All right, that's a fact. They're trying to change all of that so we don't have to mention any of those things anymore. All right, but it's AD and BC before Christ, and then after the year of our Lord, Adonis Domini. But when was that really? Was Jesus actually born in 0 BC? Or 0, it wouldn't have anything on it, no AD, no BC. 0. Well, most likely not. He was most likely born between 4 and 7 BC, which seems kind of strange. How can you use the dating system that way? But the discrepancy came about as a result of a switch from the Julian to the Gregorian calendars, a misdating of the death of Herod in the 6th century. Since Herod actually died in about 4 BC, and since he killed all the babies 2 years old and under, it makes most sense to date Jesus' birth within about 2 years of Herod's death. So not the perfect zero, so that kind of skews our calendar, right? But he was born during the time of Herod, and really at the very end of Herod's life. We have that recorded for us, that event recorded for us in history. And remember that Jesus was born in Bethlehem because of a census of Caesar, right? It's important, and it's an important purpose for Matthew to demonstrate that Jesus was in fact born in this town, because it's an essential fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And it will help us understand, right, when so often in the rest of his life, Jesus, it's questioned, well, how can any prophet arise out of Nazareth? How can a prophet come from Galilee? People made they made their acceptance or rejection of Jesus on the basis of where he was born. And Matthew is saying, no, you need to understand. And maybe there were some in that first century who still believed that Jesus was just from Nazareth. Remember, they hadn't read the Gospels. So he's making sure that those who he's calling on to believe in Jesus are believing in a Jesus who was born not in Nazareth of Galilee, but was born in Bethlehem. To us, that's not surprising at all. To them, and to some, they would not have even known that. John 7:41, it talks about this during the life of Christ himself. Others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? They didn't even know where he actually came from. So they're going to reject him on the basis of the fact that he didn't fulfill prophecy when he actually did. So Matthew's making very clear, this is the Jesus who came, and he came. It's the right Messiah because he came from Bethlehem. Because John 7:42 says, has not the scripture said the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? This is not a minor issue. Again, no prophecy is minor. If God makes a prophecy, if it's thus saith the Lord, it had better be right. Otherwise, it's not from God. And if it's written down in Scripture that it is from God and it isn't right, then we're done. Scripture is not, it has no trustworthiness whatsoever. But it does, and Matthew is making that clear. So he was born in the days of Herod. It was after he was born in Bethlehem that they come. So the Magi are coming after that event has already taken place in the days of Herod. Now, if you've read much of the New Testament, you see the name Herod a lot. So you're like, which Herod? There are really four of them. So let me just give you just a very brief overview of Herods, right? The first is Herod the Great. That's this one. We'll talk about him more in a minute. Then there is a Herod called Herod Antipas. I didn't make up these names. They're in the Bible, right? Herod Antipas, he was the son of Herod the Great. He was the one, he was the Herod that took Herodias to be his wife. John the Baptist condemns him for that, and he kills John the Baptist, right? That's that Herod, the son of Herod the Great, this Herod. Then there is Herod Agrippa Sr., grandson of Herod the Great, killed by God for arrogantly accepting praise as God. That's in Acts 12. He gives a speech, and they say, the voice of a God, not of man. And he says, essentially, yes, and he dies. Right? God says, no, I won't have that. God doesn't always do that to people who take his glory, but understand that he could at any given moment and be righteous to do so. Well, he did that to Herod Agrippa Sr. Then you have Herod Agrippa Jr., his son. It was the king before whom Paul testified while in prison at Caesarea under Festus. That's in Acts 25, all right? So those are your Herods, the Herodian dynasty, as it were, and this is the first one who kind of kicks off that dynasty. Well, who was he? All right, he's known as the Great because he was the most influential and powerful of all the other ones, all right? He's the best Herod, as Herods go, all right? He was half Jew and half Idumean. That is, he was an Edomite or a descendant of Esau, all right? Jacob and Esau, well, he was only half Jewish or half of the line through Jacob, who made shrewd political moves, gained the favor of Rome, and was named king of Judea in 40 BC at the age of 15 years, all right? After Herod made every effort to legitimize himself as a genuine king, and that included expanding and remodeling the second temple. He was the one in charge of the temple, which had suffered extensive damage and was relatively small. He's the one that expanded it. And so when they talked about Herod's temple, that was the expansion of the temple that had been rebuilt after the exile. And Herod was probably his pride and joy of what he had done for the people. But all of that, trying to get them to accept him as the Jewish king. But he wasn't fully Jewish. And so he never was fully accepted. Now that's going to play into all that's going on here. He's been working really hard to get everybody to accept him as the king of the Jews, Jewish king. Right? He's been working really hard. But that never really happened. He never won Jewish favor. He was regarded by many as a usurper to the throne, of course. He's not the true king of Israel, not the true king of the Jews. He's not even the full Jew. So in his later years, all right, as this wears upon him and as he tries desperately to maintain power, he's characterized by fits of rage, stimulated largely by an increasing paranoia concerning possible threats to his person and throne. Right, that's the way he is. That's his mindset as we enter into this text. Right, so that will help you in understanding what's going on. Later in life, he had one of his own wives and his two sons, the sons through her, murdered. He was so insanely cruel that just before his death, he had many important men in Jerusalem put in prison with orders that they be executed on the day of his death so that there would be mourning in Jerusalem. You get it? When he died, everyone was going to rejoice. And so he had all these people killed when he died so that everyone would mourn. That's the kind of guy this was. In fact, there was a joke in history, a play on words made by Caesar Augustus himself. He said he would rather be Herod's pig, and it's a play on Greek words, heis is the word, Herod's pig, than his son, huios. It's better to be in the house of Herod as a pig than to be his child because you might live longer as the pig. That's the kind of man Herod was. Right? So that's who we have. Right? He's a murderer, and he murdered his family members, and this is how he's known. So this is the person to whom the Magi arrive. Now, Magi from the east, let's talk a little bit about their identity. All right, so we have the arrival of the Magi, and this is, remember, the worshipers arrive, their arrival. And now, who are these Magi? We know them by wise men, sometimes we three kings of Orient are, all these different things that we use. Well, Magi is the term used here, so let's try to flesh that out a bit. Right, it generally comes from a Persian word, which means great. They were, and generally, the high priestly caste of Persia. That is pagan priests. That's where they come from. Right? They are priests and wise men among the Medes, Persians, and Babylonians. And of course, you met these guys, if you read the Old Testament, you met them in Daniel. Right? You saw them there. And as we find out, they're called wise men there, but they never seem to be very wise. They can't ever get anything right. Now that is the great irony, by the way, just to jump ahead in this passage. These wise men, much later on down the line, finally get something right. All right, we're going to see that they finally are wise. Everywhere else in Scripture, they don't appear to be very wise. All right, so they're the Magi. Also, there was the Magian religion that might be where the actual term comes from. That is kind of a magician or sorcerer, one who uses witchcraft, magic arts. They were associated with astronomy. Excuse me, but that astronomy back in those times was mostly astrology. Right, they didn't have a lot of ways to view the stars and things, so they kind of made things up, and then it was all tied to kind of mystical, religious sorts of things. Right now, you need to understand then that it would be unwise of Matthew to introduce magi if these weren't actually magi, if they didn't actually exist. It's not something you would make up as some kind of myth, because any Jewish reader would go, magi? What are they doing here? Who cares about magi? These are pagans. Right, they lead pagan religions. Also, now what happened is because of their combined knowledge of science and agriculture, math and history and the occult, religious and political activities, they were essentially the most powerful group of advisors in Medo-Persia in the Babylonian Empire, as you see if you read the book of Daniel. And then they maintained a lot of power all the way down through those dynasties, even as those dynasties began to fade. Right? Historians tell us that no Persian was ever able to become king without mastering the scientific and religious disciplines of the Magi and being approved by them, which is why they're sometimes called kingmakers. They were the ones that worked behind the throne, and you had to get their approval before you could become a king in Medo-Persia or in Babylon. Right? Now, we understand, and this I think ties into our understanding of this narrative, is that Daniel became chief of the wise men during his time in Babylon. Right? His high position and his great respect from them, as well as then the legacy that he left, seems to at least tie into the fact that they are aware of a king of the Jews, as well as then the Hebrew scriptures, which, remember, Daniel read and had copies of, because he read the prophecies of Jeremiah, was praying that they would return from exile. So apparently the scriptures were left, and the legacy that Daniel had was left, which seems to be the reason that these Magi are aware of a king of the Jews. We'll talk more about that. But remember, God is... what amazing sovereignty. He's planting by taking Daniel into Babylon and elevating him to the head of the Magi or the wise men there. He's already planting the seeds of the first worshipers of Christ. It's mind-blowing. And leaving the scriptures there as well. You never know what God is doing. Who would have thought that Daniel being carried away into captivity, besides, you know, knowing from scripture what a blessing that was, that it would later, these hundreds of years later, that it would bear fruit in an amazing way. Now, by the way, it doesn't tell us how many. It doesn't say, right, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, three Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. And they were little fat guys with crowns on their head and gifts. And they drove camels. You know, it doesn't say any of that. It just says the Magi. We don't know how many. Now, there were three gifts granted. But the three gifts are simply representative of the richness and wealth that they brought with them. It doesn't mean there was one for each gift. And I would nearly guarantee you this, although the text does not tell us directly, that it wasn't just three of them. This is a long way. They probably traveled about 900 miles. Now, there's some dispute that they even came from the east. I think the text indicates pretty clearly that is actually where they came from. Some say just, you know, they were eastern. That was their mindset. No, they came from the east. And probably about 900 miles. And so, and these were, they were carrying what? Gold and frankincense. And myrrh, very valuable treasures. And so they didn't come themselves. They probably brought their army. So at least they brought some protection, as well as all the other entourage that had to make the food and do the things that they needed. So this entourage of who knows how many Magi, plus probably at least some of their army and the cooks and everything that would come with that, all of a sudden descends upon Jerusalem saying, what? Where is the king of the Jews? You couldn't have said anything more incendiary at any time than those words. And they're wandering, it appears, they're wandering through Jerusalem, kind of like knocking on doors. Maybe, where's the king? it seems that their expectation was, since they had heard about or they knew about the king of the Jews, and we'll talk about how they knew that in a minute, that Jerusalem would be the place, which also indicates to us that the star, whatever that was, did not take them to Jerusalem. They saw the star in the east, and they said, if there's going to be a king of the Jews, where is he going to be born? Jerusalem, that's the capital. So they go to Jerusalem. They had good maps. They could get there, right? These weren't dummies. So they made it to Jerusalem. They show up there, but there's no king, no new king, no recently born king. There's just this old king, Herod. And there's no expectation. Now remember, there was a general messianic expectation during this time. So the people were heightened in their expectation of a Messiah, but there wasn't any Messiah yet. So they show up trying to find out, well, if he was born, somebody ought to know about this. So they're walking around, you know, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? By the way, it took quite a commitment for these magi to come. We're going to see this all throughout, that these men, it appears from our text, were true believers in God. That's why they came, and that's why they worshiped. And so to pack up and come and do all of these things, more commitment than sometimes we're even willing to do. We have a hard time showing up on Sunday mornings. I have a hard time worshiping at all. Well, these guys are coming 900 miles, braving all the stuff that they had to do what? With one focus, worship. And I will tell you this, that when your focus is, in fact, worship, when you understand the King of Kings, then you will go through all kinds of difficulties to get there. There's going to be few things that keep you from the worship of the King of Kings. Well, nothing kept these guys from it. 900 miles of travel, however long it might have been, all the things that would go along with that, and they show up in Jerusalem. Now let's look at the worshipper's search. We had the worshipper's arrival, now the worshipper's search. When the Magi arrived in Jerusalem, they were most likely puzzled not to find the city in an uproar over their new king. However, they didn't give up. They began a search of the city and they asked for information. So this is their question. Where is he who has been born? They assumed that this was a fact. Nowhere they're saying, has there been a king born? Notice they do not ask that question. Was a king born? No. Where is he who has been born? Where's the king? We know he was born. Where is he? Okay, we know he's here, right? And again, they say the king of the Jews, where is the ruler of the Jewish people? But the construction here, right, highlights the fact that this is the Jewish king. Where's the real king? Where's the Jewish king? Now, they don't know Herod's background, most likely. So they probably don't know all that they're stepping into when they do this. Remember, his whole problem is he's not fully Jewish. And so they want the real Jewish king, and Herod's like, that's not me. And that's going to Herod to be pretty challenging, because if a real Jew shows up, then do his sons get to be on the throne? No. Even if he can't make, of course he killed most of them, if he can't be on the throne, all right, and then the real Jewish king arises, he's done. And apparently, as we will see, he knows about a Jewish king that's supposed to arise. In fact, he calls him the Messiah. He understands these things. He's apparently a reader of Scripture, because he would have been very involved in knowing his people so that he could stay on top of them. Right, so they come asking, implying this king has already been born. He is the king of the Jews. He is a truly Jewish king. We've already looked at all of the Old Testament allusions to talk about the Messiah who comes as a king. Right, and this was the expectation. So this is not unusual. Right, and at least and biblically, it's not unusual. For Herod, it's quite unusual. So that's their question. And then they talk about their quest. Why are they there? So the question of the Magi now, the quest of the Magi. They said, we saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. The quest is worship. That's what they want to do. But it says there's this strange, that we saw his star in the east. What in the world does that mean? Now, there's three different options here. I'm going to present them to you. This is an historical narrative, so it's important that we at least wrestle with this. Are we going to be able to probably flesh it out entirely? No. All right, but I'll give you three options. Right? One would be an actual celestial star, like the stars you look up at night and see. You might be going, well, I mean, we normally read the text. That's the only thing that it could be if it says star. But we'll jump down for a minute and look at verse 9. It says, after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they'd seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. This is very unusual behavior for a star. And as we will see, it doesn't seem to indicate that it just kind of, they were traveling. You know how it kind of looks like your kids are in the car, and they say, why is the moon moving? Well, it's not really moving, honey. We're moving. And a lot of people read the text this way. They travel and, oh, look, the star is moving along with them. It's not at all what the text indicates, as we'll see at a variety of levels. So this is a very unusual star if it's an actual celestial body. Now, guys, I'm sorry to cast aspersions, or not really aspersions, but there's all these DVDs out there about how the star that showed up and all these things. Guys, there might have been something that showed up that time that was something else, but was it this particular star? That's going to be difficult. Because the star shows up again. It leads them to Bethlehem. It stands over the house where the child was. It shines on it. Again, just a regular, normal star. I'd say that's the least likely option. Now, option number two would be God created a celestial body. God can do that. Some say it's a comet or something. Because we can track, science does work, and you can look to see were there comets during the time of Christ. Well, Halley's Comet was a little too late. No, a little too early. I think it was 11 BC. No, that won't work. We know when comets show up around the earth. So you can't just say scientifically, poof, there's a comet. Unless God chooses to make something like that, and he can do that. So that's entirely his option. So if he created some kind of celestial body that did this, I am fine with that. It just would be very unusual. Not that he could create it, but that it acted very unusual. So he designed it very specifically to do this specific thing and to lead them there. And it doesn't exist anymore. We don't see this particular star around. So that would be option two. Option three, raised by John MacArthur in his commentary, and seems to be a good option to me, so I'm going to present it to you. Right, is the idea that this might have been, when it talks about star, that we would be taking this as shining brilliance and not the actual celestial body, which again seems to be difficult to understand here. Remember, historical, grammatical, contextual interpretation. It's going to be harder to see the celestial body. So MacArthur says this, and I present it to you as I think what could be a possibility. He says, the Bible doesn't identify or explain the star, and we cannot be dogmatic. Please understand, that's the case. Right? But it may have been the glory of the Lord. The same glory that shone around the shepherds when Jesus' birth was announced to them by the angel. Because it seems like there's been some kind of announcement here. They don't refer directly to that, but they know this is the King of the Jews. Right? They have certain understanding here that you wouldn't necessarily have. So perhaps it was something like that. Throughout the Old Testament, we're told of God's glory being manifested as light, God radiating his presence, his Shekinah glory in the form of ineffable light. The Lord guided the children of Israel through the wilderness with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So perhaps it is something more like that, right? Maybe various other Old Testament manifestations of that kind of light. And both the Hebrew and the Greek words for star are also used. They do represent great brilliance or great light. Very early on, even in the Old Testament, the Messiah is spoken of as the star that shall come forth from Jacob, Numbers 24. And at the end of the New Testament, he refers to himself as the bright and morning star. So I present that to you as a possibility, those three. Do I know entirely which one it is? No. But I do want you to be careful of somehow demanding that this be an actual celestial body in the sense that we could find that or go back in history. You know, there's some that say it was the constellations that there was a Jupiter and Venus, other things that did just the right thing. The problem is, again, those don't go over the house and show it. So if Jupiter shines up just right, or you've got several other, celestial bodies that come into just the right configuration, that's not going to help you when it says they appeared again, because apparently it disappeared. Right? Verse 9 says it appeared to them again. They saw it, so they didn't follow it all the way from where they were in Persia to Jerusalem. Right? So that one's going to be probably the hardest to hold. So I present these other options because I think they're possible, viable, good options for you to consider as you consider the nature of this text. So they saw something in the east. That something caused them to recognize that a king of the Jews had been born, probably in conjunction with the scripture that they had that was left to them and the legacy of Daniel, who spoke of a Messiah. Right, so we'll kind of put all that together with scripture and what they saw, and then we don't know exactly what the star was, but they come very sure of what they're coming for. Again, they're not coming to look to see if this has happened. They are declaring that it has happened. They just want to find the king. Right, so whatever happened, they are sure that this is real. And they say their quest ultimately is to worship him. We have come to worship. The word there is to fall down before, to recognize the greatness of. Now, did they recognize that Jesus was God? I don't know. Did they recognize that he was the king of the Jews who was to be worshipped, even though he wasn't their king? Right? He wasn't the king of their country. So again, this indicates to me that they at least realized that biblically speaking, this was the Messiah, the one sent from God, who was worthy of worship. If they had the full-orbed understanding, I don't know, possibly. But they understand that he is to be bowed down before, he is to be shown honor and reverence. We have come to worship him. And again, I would ask, as we just consider applications to ourselves today, that's the Magi then. I mean, do you pursue worship? Is that why you've come? Is that what you seek to do? Guys, we're going to do communion this morning. Have you come to worship the Lord this morning? Have you come to get information? Have you come to hang out with people? You probably haven't come for the warm, comfy atmosphere. It's not really what we do. But if you just come for truth, those are wonderful things. But have you come to worship? He is worthy of it. And is that your purpose? Your whole goal in life is to orient around the worship of the King of Kings. That is what we are about. That's what the Magi were about. It's what all true believers in God are about. He is worthy to be worshipped. Once you truly know him, your passion is to worship him. Yes, tainted by sin. Yes, in increasing measure as we grow, but that's your passion. It's not just about learning. It's not just about doing. It's about worship. And that's what the Magi were all about. They wanted to worship. Now the worshipers cause some trouble, though. Right, the worshipers have arrived. We have the worshipers' quest. Why are they there? The worshipers' question. Now we have the worshipers causing trouble. Verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. I'll bet. Here's this army that shows up, all right, with these very powerful people with apparently lots of money, and they say, we want to acknowledge the king, and it's not you, and it's not your children. So what is Herod going to do? He's, of course, very troubled. Now notice, fascinatingly enough, the text says, and all Jerusalem with him. Uh-huh. Because what troubled Herod? Troubled them. Because now Herod's going to go on a rampage, right? He's going to fool whoever this king, these people aren't stupid. He's already done this kind of thing. So everybody, now stirred up, I think, is part of this. But I think related to the nature of who Herod is and what he's going on, the people are all going, what is going to happen now? Really, I think they're on the edge of their seats in a very scared way. What is Herod going to do now? How is he going to respond to this challenge? Because you notice that the people don't go trampling after the Magi to go find the Messiah, even though that's what they're essentially asking. Even the scribes and Pharisees don't go because they're waiting on Herod. Seems to be the indication. So everyone is troubled, but particularly Herod. It's probably Herod because they're a threat to his rule even right then if they're going to establish another king. Obviously, his dynasty doesn't continue. So he won't be able to hold on to the kingship if this king of the Jews is actually exposed. So what does he do? He calls a religious gathering, says, quick, let's get my wise men together. Let's get the guys that my go-to guys for religious things and find out what's going on here, because I've got to, and notice all of this for Herod is done in an entirely secular manner. He's a master politician. He's got to figure out how to manipulate the situation so he comes out on top. Instantly, that's what he's thinking. So he gets together the scribes and Pharisees. He's first got to get the information, because he's got to answer their question. He knows it's not in Jerusalem, so where is this Messiah supposed to be born? By the way, he seems to assume that these guys know what they're talking about. This has actually happened. So he asks, and notice what he says. He gathers the chief priests, verse 4, and scribes to the people. He inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. He knows what this means. The King of the Jews is the promised Messiah. He is their king. He is their savior. Even Herod knows this, although he has no intention whatsoever of worshiping. He's your poster child for knowing the information and refusing to do anything about it. In fact, he does something about it. He knows the information, so he's going to eliminate the threat. I submit to you that is the world's natural response to Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They in their hearts, they know this to be true because the Bible says that in Romans 1. And so what do? They want to eliminate the threat to their own rule. We all are Herod at heart apart from Christ. He challenges us. The King of Kings, he's got to rule my life then. The true Messiah, so I got to get rid of that. Now, we don't respond always like, you know, as we don't have the power to respond as virulently as Herod did, but we want to eliminate that threat, and so we do. We set Jesus to the side. We try to eliminate the influence of the King of Kings. Well, Herod's doing the same. So he gathers his religious leaders, and they're going to join him in this, inquires of them the Messiah, and I love this in one sense. There was just absolutely no question. This was simple. This is an easy answer. They didn't look through their books and do divination and look at tea leaves and try to figure out, well, Messiah, where's he going to be born? They know exactly the answer. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah or leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Apparently, they quoted several verses. Matthew then records kind of the putting of those two verses together, Micah 5:2 and 2 Samuel 5:2. 2 Samuel 5:2 speaks of the Messiah as shepherd. There's some other issues here that we don't have time for this morning in this Old Testament quotation. We'll hit those really strongly, by the way. I'm not avoiding it. When we get to, out of Egypt I called my son. We're going to get some issues in how Matthew quotes and things like that. We don't have time for that. But this one is a pretty clear, direct biblical quote. There's a few issues with it as far as what is Matthew actually quoting. But he's quoting the Old Testament, probably the, at least it seems, he's quoting here the LXX, the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And he puts these two verses together because they probably did. They quoted both. Here's what the Messiah is going to be, the king and the shepherd, and he's going to be born in Bethlehem. There was absolutely no question about this. Now, again, the Bible predicts that this is going to be the case. Herod knows, this is the Messiah. He knows who the Messiah is supposed to be. The chief priests and scribes know who the Messiah is supposed to be and where he's supposed to be born. And if there was any chance at all that this was a true Messiah, what should they have done? They should have run along with the Magi to worship, but they don't. Now, what did Jesus predicted? This, John 1:9. There was a true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world. The world was made through him. The world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Jesus hasn't spoken a word, and they've already rejected him because it doesn't fit the bill for what they want. Certainly not for Herod. He doesn't want to have anyone usurp his rule. And it seems that the chief priests and scribes, because this doesn't play into the political process, they're probably afraid of Herod. And they're also like, it's not anybody on our radar. This isn't some king who's going to destroy the Roman Empire, at least doesn't seem to us, so he's unimportant. If he's not going to challenge Herod, because certainly they didn't like Herod either, if he's not going to do that, if it doesn't figure into the way we've got this worked out, it's inconsequential. And so they didn't even go. Out of fear, out of indifference, it didn't fit their view of what the Messiah ought to be like, even though they got the right place. Like, this doesn't make any sense to us. Magi showing up to do this? So they didn't even go. Right, so absolute indifference here to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, probably with fear. So they're causing trouble. It stirs up Herod. It stirs up the city. They give the answer, right? And then Herod gives some instruction, right? Herod gives some instruction. So I think the two points you have under there are the response to the Magi and then the instruction of the Magi. So Herod, and he already has a plan. Herod secretly, and again, that means privately, he calls the Magi and determines from them the exact amount or exact time when the star appeared. When did you see this? Tell me exactly. Now, of course, they don't know why, but why would they not say? The text doesn't tell us what they said, but it appears to indicate that they gave him a time frame because he understands about 2 years, because that's what he's going to do in our sermon in 2 weeks. We're going to see that he understood it to be that. So they tell him, and so he then begins to calculate in his mind what he's going to do. Verse 8, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. What a contrast. You have the Magi who've come 900 miles. They're former pagans who are not Jewish, who have no reason really to go at all and worship the Messiah of the Jews. And here you have the so-called king of the Jews, the ruler of the Jews at that time, who understands this is the Messiah, along with the chief priests and scribes, and they're actually worshiping. And his only thought is, I'll send you first, and then when you tell me, I'm not going to go and worship him, I'm going to go and kill him. Talk about two total polar opposite responses. It should have been exactly the opposite, right? A Jew, or even a half-Jew, and the scribes and Pharisees who were Jews, should have responded, and the formerly pagan Magi shouldn't have even been in the picture. But they're the ones worshiping. And his very own have rejected him, even before he said a word. And clearly, we see here, not only the work of our own sinful human hearts and their hearts, but who else's work do we see here? Clearly, we see the work of the enemy of our soul. Of Satan himself orchestrating events in such a way that he seeks to eliminate the Messiah before he even gets started. Certainly Satan is aware of these things and is working so that this will never even begin. He will kill the Messiah. What a triumph that would be. For Satan himself to remove the ability for man to be saved and therefore steal the worship, steal the glory of God for those, all who would come after that, who would worship him. It would be the ultimate coup to kill the one to be worshipped, or the one who would enable worship so that God would not be honored in the way that he so richly deserves. He says, come, report to me. And it's a very strong word. He says, go, search carefully. Make sure you find him. Oh, yeah. No stone unturned. Make sure you go to every house and then come back and tell me which one it was. Don't leave, he says, until you find this guy, and then come back so I can go worship. By the way, if your worship is obvious to others, if you have a true heartfelt love for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, understand that then the forces of your enemy will be marshaled against you, and your own sinful heart will rise up against that. That's the opposition that you face. And the Magi faced it in a little different way, but this is always the opposition. You declare your worship of the King of Kings, your desire to worship him, and that is when the enemy of your soul says, now I've got to get to work. Because he wants to worship, and I can't have that because the one thing he hates more than anything else is the worship of God. He wants to be worshiped. And he is trying, he's got a separate alternate plan of history where he orchestrates everything so that Satan is worshiped. It's the sub-history or the alternate history to the Son of God being worshiped and God being worshiped through him. Now, let's see what happens. And this is, again, just an amazing narrative. It says, after hearing the king, they went their way. These guys don't know any better. Okay, we got the king, right? King wants to find out. Maybe it's a little strange he doesn't come. They didn't know. Okay, we'll go back. We'll tell him. He wants to send us and find him. Okay. After hearing the king, they went their way. And the star which they had seen in the east, notice the past tense, went on before them. It seems to indicate clearly that they hadn't seen it before. They had seen it back then. They get here to Jerusalem, and now it shows up again, whatever it is that is guiding them. It went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. Again, very unusual behavior. So it doesn't, guys, they didn't need to know where Bethlehem was. They had a good enough map to get to Jerusalem. Right? And it was told, Bethlehem's about 5 miles from Jerusalem. It's not very far. So they need to be guided to Bethlehem. They needed to be guided to where the child was. It's not a big town, but they would have had to go and knock on doors, as it were. So the glory of God, if that's what it was, the celestial body created by God, an actual celestial body behaving in a very unusual fashion, goes to the very house where Jesus is, and essentially, in some way, illuminates, this is the house. You see all the pictures where the star is shining down. However it happened, right there you have this star illuminating, showing the exact house where the child is. But notice that even before, and this is also a fascinating thing, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after coming into the house, it stood over the place where the child was. It seems like when it says when they saw the star, that was even before it had led them. When the star showed up again, the text seems to indicate that's when they started to rejoice. We're almost done. We're almost there. Now we're going to actually get to the end of our quest so that we can worship. And they rejoiced at this. Right? They weren't even there yet, and they're rejoicing over the worship that they were going to be able to give to this Messiah. Because it seems to them when the star shows up, right? When they saw the star as it appeared and then brought them, they rejoiced exceedingly. And it almost seems like they were rejoicing all the way to Bethlehem as they followed the star. This is the end of our quest. We get to worship now. Is that the kind of joy you worship with? They don't even know this King of Kings. You know the King of Kings. You honor him. And yet, where's your joy? To think of the fact that, you guys, we have the Word every day and the Spirit of God that leads us to the truth and shows us what we need to know and enables us to worship. And so often our joy is little or less, lacking. Again, in every way, these former pagans, these Gentiles are showing us up. And even in their joy over the privilege of worship. I understand it's not easy to have joy all the time, and I'm sure the Magi didn't rejoice all the time. We are shown here that when they're about to reach their quest, the end of it, to see this King of Kings, their joy, it just piles on superlatives. They rejoiced exceedingly. They had great joy on top of their joy. It's like they were dancing all the way to Bethlehem because they were going to get to worship the King. Wow. Would that our joy would be as great. Now, we're going to see they actually get to do what they're supposed to. So the worshipers rejoice was the next point on your outline. The guidance of the Magi, guided by the stars, the joy of the Magi, or by the star, the joy of the Magi, that they were looking forward to this privilege of worshiping, and now the worshipers actually get to worship. That's verse 11. After coming into the house, notice that it was a house, it's not the stable. And actually, the Bible never tells us it was a stable, even in Luke. Could have been a house that actually Jesus was born in with a manger in it. We have no idea. Seems like it was most likely because there was that manger that he was born in perhaps a cave or something that formed a stable. But this is later on. Could be as much as 2 years. They're in a house. Joseph has gotten a job, most likely. They have a house. It's a child, not a baby. So remove your manger scene where it's got the three. You can leave it there. That's fine. It gets the picture in mind. All right? There's nothing wrong with that. But it's not historically accurate. They didn't show up there on that night, and there were more than three. How they all got in the house, I don't know how many even got in. Maybe that limits the size of the amount of the Magi. All right, there were only a certain amount that could go in the house. You got the guards surrounding it. Remember, Bethlehem was a really small place. I imagine this caused quite a stir. And here come the Magi with their, with their big entourage showing up in little Bethlehem, but going right to the place where he is. They enter into the house. Mary is it's actually the child who's highlighted, the child with his mother Mary, which would only make sense. She's caring for him. Joseph isn't mentioned, interestingly enough. But when they saw this, look what they do. They fell to the ground and worshiped. Really, they worshiped and worshiped. It's two words for worship. They fell to their knees and worshiped. And I don't think, some say, well, they were just, this is just pagan people worshiping this new king. What? I mean, this is not the response you would have. It was just, a normal king. They understand this to be the king of the Jews, and I think it's clear the Messiah. They have an understanding of this, apparently from Scripture and or Daniel's legacy, and they fall down on their knees and they worship this king. Whether they understood fully about his nature as God, we don't know, but they understand that he is the promised Messiah, he is the king, and they worship. This is the only proper response to Jesus, ever and always. And what a travesty in this sense that it was these Gentiles who worship before the people of God. Now again, for our application, what a travesty it is when those who don't know as much of Christ and those who haven't had the privileges that we've had to know of Christ and walk with him worship in better ways than we, more sincerely than we, more joyfully than we. I sometimes think of the missionary endeavors, even say over in Papua New Guinea, and those precious believers that come to Christ and that their heart to serve and honor the Lord just for some reason seems to be magnitudes greater than ours, or at least it seems that way. Why is that? Because we become dulled, maybe? You can't get too much information about Christ if you use it wisely, but you can if you stop using it. And I would just pray that we wouldn't be outdone. We who have had such a legacy of knowing Christ and having his word and all these, we'll be outdone by people who just got introduced to him. It's a different kind of joy, perhaps, but it shouldn't be Gentiles, as it were, that are worshiping and not we. In this case, it should have been the people of God. It should have been the scribes and Pharisees. It should have been all the other people in Jerusalem gathered around the house, falling on their knees, but they don't. And so God says, I will be worshiped, and if I will not be worshiped by my people at this time, I will get pagans or former pagans from 900 miles away to come and make me king or worship me as king. God will do what it takes. Hear this very carefully. You may choose at this time not to bend the knee to Jesus as master and Lord. But it will not end that way. He will bring other worshipers, and then one day you will bend the knee. You will be forced to bend the knee. My prayer is that you would bend the knee now. Enjoy. The Scripture is very clear. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He will be worshipped. And he shows that here. He calls the Magi from 900 miles away to worship him. He's established that through his own sovereign means, through history, and he brings them in an amazing fashion, and they fall on their knees before this child in this house. And what faith? What faith? They believed that this was true. They believed the word of God, whether spoken to them through the Shekinah glory, whether in Scripture, whether passed down through what Daniel said, who knows? But they believed this was the king. They humbly drop on this. They had faith. They had humility. That's what it takes to be saved. To believe, to humble yourself before a holy God, to recognize your need for him. And they recognized his value of the generosity of the Magi. They gave him gifts. Now much ink has been spilled on the gifts. Right? And so we'll mention them. They fell to the ground, they worshipped, and opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. By the way, that last verse, let's deal with it quickly. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. That's the last point. The worshippers depart their obedience to God, which is another indication to us that they were true believers. He shows up to them in a dream, says, don't go back there. And they obey. They do what he says. Also seems to me to be an indication that he's possibly spoken to them before. Possibly to bring them there. And so they say, okay, we got here. Now we need to not go back to Herod, so they don't. So that's their departure. But what I'd like to do with the gifts, because it doesn't seem to me that the Magi themselves, and again, we don't know for sure, whether they knew the full import of their gifts. They are coming bringing the richest things that they would have had. These represent royalty. They represent the richness of royalty. Whether they represent all the things that have been written that they represent, I don't know. But I would like to use them by application this morning for us to consider communion. So if the men would come forward, I'd like to take these gifts, which I think were most likely from the Magi, simply a representation of the value of Christ as the king, offering a gift up to him without necessarily an understanding of that each gift had was a prophetic foreshadowing of something that would happen. But we know what did happen in the life of Christ. And so, again, I'd like to use these gifts to ask you three questions. They brought him gold. Now, that's the most precious of metals. You would bring that to a king. And so they bring him what is most valuable in currency, and they give it. Now, by the way, this probably funded his their flight to Egypt and back. So they bring him that. And so they bring what is valuable. My question to you is, as you come to communion, what did Christ bring? His life. He gave it for you. When you come to him, right, it is not your time. You're not the Magi coming bringing stuff. You're supposed to come and bring what is most valuable. You bring your life. That's all you have to offer at this table. You don't have anything else to give. You don't have any gold to give him. You don't have anything you could get to him. Your response to his sacrifice for you is to be the offering of your own life. That's what salvation is. Have you done that? Do you recognize that he's that valuable? They gave him gold. That's what they could do. And in essence, they were giving their lives too, weren't they, as they were living? They were giving their devotion, their time. They were giving of themselves. He asks your life because he gave his. It's not too much to ask, but it is everything, and it's what he asks. In your understanding of what it is to be a believer, do you understand that? You may not come and say, you can have part of my life. You can have a little gold. He asks for it all. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That's what he asks. But he already gave it. See, that's the beauty of this. That's what we celebrate at the table. He doesn't ask you to give it, not already having demonstrated his faithfulness to give you his, far more valuable than yours, the eternal Son of God dying for you. First question, will you bring him gold? Really, will you bring him what is most valuable your entire life? Maybe some of you have never done that. Instead of, well, what you need to do is give him that, and then you can take communion this morning. If you would repent and believe, giving him your life. The next gift they brought was frankincense. It's incense. It is used to sacrifice to gods, and it is used to sacrifice, was used to sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And I do think it helps us. It can paint a picture, us knowing what came. It can paint a picture of the fragrant aroma of the sacrifice of Christ, that it rises up before God as the perfect atoning sacrifice. I'm not saying that's what the Magi knew that it was. I'm saying that we understand what it is. And so to consider that gift for a moment, that incense, do you understand that what is happening at communion satisfies the wrath of God? It's the propitiating sacrifice, the big word for it takes his wrath fully. It is a pleasant aroma to the Lord, as it were. It satisfies, it appeases his wrath. That's what's going on at this table. Not simply an empathetic atonement, that is, that he took your trials and your sufferings. He's done that. But more, he took your sin, and he took the wrath of God against your sin, against you. And then the final gift is that they gave was myrrh. And it was, and now again, it was a spice, very valuable, so just given for that, it's valuable and an indication of Christ's value. Our understanding, though, we know that myrrh was used for burial. And we know what? That Jesus was buried. He died and he was buried. That they wrapped him in it as an indication of what? His full death. When you go into the ground, you're done. You're not coming out. You don't come out of the tomb. Nobody comes out of the tomb. And so the burial of Christ, really as an understanding of the finalization of that sacrifice on your behalf, he really died all the way so that he could actually take your punishment. He had to conquer death. He had to die and conquer it. That's what we celebrate at this table. He did that for you. Really, the gifts are to you. His gifts given to the Savior, yes, by the Magi, because of his value. But he has given far more. So what are you bringing when you come? Your life? I pray so. An understanding of your need for a substitutionary sacrifice, that your wrath has to be taken or you will die in your sins? And then an understanding that death was final and complete and total. Nothing else needed, nothing to be added. Might you maybe use the gifts to help you with that? Might that be a blessing to you?